morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and get started with our Sunday school class. We're in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 this morning, almost finished with the book. And we are continuing. This story picks up from last week, which was the golden calf incident. So that's the context. And that'll explain some of why there are these problems. But before we begin, let us open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, for all the blessings you've given us, for this community of believers that is Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. We ask that you bless us as we read your word, as we seek to learn from it and to see the salvation that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, chapter 33 opens up with God speaking to Moses. And he says, you've got to go, leave Sinai, and go into the land of Canaan. And he says, I will send my angel before you to drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. You got that? Those are all the people in the land that they're going to displace. But it is important that the angel of the Lord is the one that actually does this. The angel goes out in front of the people, and the angel defeats the tribes. Sometimes we can fall into believing that it was just Israel. They were really tough, feisty characters, skilled military technicians, and that's why they were so successful. But no, biblically speaking, they were small and relatively weak on their own, but God sends his angel to lead the way, and he drives the people out, and then they can inherit the land. But this statement has a negative edge to it as well. Yes, the angel is going before them, and yes, the angel is going to get rid of the people in the land, and he's going to let them inherit the land of milk and honey. But it says, the angel will do this because I will not go up in your midst. God is no longer going to dwell in their midst in a close and intimate fashion, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So the angel is going to go, but this is actually not as good as it could have been, if that makes sense. Originally, God was in their midst. The fire was in the pillar of smoke, and it was dwelling there in their midst. The tabernacle was going to be in their midst, and they could have had close, direct, personal communion with God. And perhaps they would all have the Spirit in a way like Christians do today, maybe. Maybe there wouldn't be a need for the angel to be separate doing the work and God to be afar. But that's what's happened now because of sin. He says, you are a stiff-necked people. That is a favorite saying in the Torah, and it means that they are stubborn and rebellious. They don't get the point. They continue to sin and sin and sin. And this separating from them is actually for their protection. That's also important to remember. All of the barriers in the Old Testament, they were unfortunate in relation to the New Testament, where we have direct relationship with God. However, those barriers were there for the people's benefit, lest the Lord consume them. The distance between man and God in the Bible is always ethical. The Bible does not teach that God is way far away and you just can't get to him. It doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that there's some sort of wall just because he doesn't want to talk to you. It's not that in and of himself and in and of humanity, period, there's a problem. It's because of sin. Sin is the problem. That's why God separates himself and goes away. And that's what he's doing here. He says, my angel will go before you, but I will not. And we see at the rest of this chapter, Moses, this is verse 7, he takes the tent. My Bible in English says Moses took his tent, 33:7. But literally in the Hebrew, it just says he took the tent. And the tent is the same word for the tabernacle. Again, this is a translation issue. There is no special word tabernacle in the book of Exodus in specific. It's always the tent. And they use it by context to decide whether it's the tent, the tabernacle, or just a tent. And so this verse 7, where it says Moses took his tent in English, literally reads he took the tent. And so he could actually be taking the tabernacle, which they just built, and moving it away from the people. That would make sense. He takes the tent and pitches it outside the camp, far from the camp. And so he's moving the location where God is going to dwell, away from the people. It could be the exact same tabernacle, or it could be a substitute tent, a different tent. Either way, the meaning is the same. God is at a distance from the people. Before the golden calf, it was going to be right in the middle, and people could be close to it. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but they could get close to the tent. They could go up to it. They could see what was happening. Now, however, Moses has moved the tabernacle outside of the camp, and it repeats that idea, outside of the camp, far from the camp, letting us know there's distance. And this is all because of sin. God says, I will consume you. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel. You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. So again, because of their sin, their idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, God is moving away from the people. Because if he were close to them and their condition, he would consume them. Moses moves the tent away from the camp, and only he goes into the camp, into the tent, to speak with God. Only he does this, and this is again because the people are defiled with sin. And whenever he goes into the tent, the tabernacle of meeting, the pillar of cloud descends upon it, stands in front of the door. And it says, the Lord talked with Moses. All the people stay in their tent. It says, each man rose up, stood at his tent door, and watched. And it says, the people saw the pillar of cloud at the door, and they rose and worshipped. But it says, they worshipped each man at his own tent door. So the idea that they would all come together, they would all be near the tabernacle, that's been altered because of their sin. They all have to stay at their tent door and watch from a distance. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now this expression, face to face, is really interesting because we're going to see in the next chapter, God says, you can't see my face. There's this weird kind of play. Moses says, let me see your glory. And God says, well, you can only see my back parts. You can't see my face. But here it says he sees God face to face, or speaks with God face to face. And I think the answer is what follows. As a man speaks to his friend, face to face means a relationship of friendship. You are on equal level, at least because God is allowing Moses on that level. Not inherently, but God is coming down to Moses' level so they can be friends. They can speak like friends. This is why Moses can say things to God that you would think otherwise humans would probably get a thunderbolt at him because of that. You know, and Moses says, no, God, don't do it that way. Ordinarily, you would expect God would just silence him, push him out of the way, or strike him dead. But it's because they have this face-to-face relationship. The face-to-face relationship is also the expression that appears in Genesis when Adam looks at all the animals, and it says that there was none fit for him. There was not a helper fit for him. Well, the literal Hebrew says they're according to his face. There wasn't one that was face-to-face with him. And people have explained that in a few different ways. It could just be likeness. The animals don't look like him. But it's probably even more than that. None of them had the face-to-face friendship relationship. When you look into someone's face, you're sort of eye-to-eye. You're looking into who they are. And the idea is that that's a close, intimate relationship. Also, we see face-to-face language in the New Testament and similar ideas. Paul, flip over to 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 12 is what we're going to focus on there too. Why don't you read verse 11 and 12?
When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.
Okay, this is a verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and people's relationship to God. And he's listed all these various gifts, and now he's moving towards the greatest gift, which is love. And he says that love never fails. Prophecies will go away. Tongues will stop. Even knowledge will vanish. Love stays. And after he says that, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. So it seems to me that all of those spiritual gifts are in the category of childhood. And he says, but now when I'm a man, I put away childish things. We see in a mirror dimly. And that's talking about your knowledge of God. How much you understand about God. How much you understand about God's ways. Presently, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. And most commentators believe that's talking about the next life. When you are in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, you will see God face to face. And that's a connection back to the way that Moses related to God. Moses had a relationship with God that was ahead of time, ahead of schedule, we could say. He had a heaven relationship. He had an afterlife relationship with God in the present. And I think it's also interesting that Jesus says to his disciples that they're going to have, or that they do have, this relationship with him. Barry, can you turn to John chapter 15? And we'll be reading verse 15.
I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you.
Thank you. So this is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he's telling them about what life's going to be like in the future. He says, I'm not relating to you as servants. And of course, remember, that is the same word as slave. I don't treat you like slaves. I'm treating you like friends. And he says the difference is that friends know what the master is doing. They know what the other person is thinking, why he's doing what he's doing. They have this close relationship. And he says, I have revealed all that the Father has told me to you. And so this is important, that God has a face-to-face relationship with Moses. Jesus gives a friendship relationship to his disciples. And he says, that means you'll know what I'm doing and what God's doing. And then Paul says, we will eventually, each of us, have this full face-to-face relationship as well. Teaches us about God's character. That even though he is big and mighty and has to judge sin from time to time, he still is not a slave master God. God is not the big master and we're all his little slaves. That's not how he relates to us. He relates to us in a familial way, a father-son relationship, but also a friend relationship. Jesus says, I'm calling you my friends. That means we know what he's up to. And I believe it also means through prayer that we get to have this conversation with God, where we can ask him things, we can even make our case and argue, like we see David do in the Psalms. We can try to persuade. Ultimately, in God's mind and eternality, he knows what he's going to do. We're not changing eternity. But because he has called us friends, because he has said, I want you to have a face-to-face relationship with me, he lets us in on his thinking and what he's planning. He allows us to give feedback. Not that we always get the right feedback. We have to train ourselves and study the Word. But through prayer, it is permissible to ask God to do things. And that's kind of a strange idea. We're Christians. We grew up in the church, so we think of prayer as normal. But just try to put that aside and just think about, okay, there's God who's all-powerful, is in control of everything. And you're asking Him to do stuff in the future. I mean, apart from any other theology, just those ideas, that wouldn't really make a lot of sense. You know, why are you asking God to do anything? He already knows. And what makes you think you've got a better idea, right? It's only because the Bible says we have this intimate family and friendship relationship. That's the only reason that prayer makes sense. And we're allowed to talk to God and ask Him things. Moses has this relationship now, and he has it in a full way. Moses really is presented, even though he's going to sin later, he's presented as being pretty close to perfect in Exodus. I mean, he is really presented as a righteous man. He enjoys certain blessings that most people will not see until the afterlife. And we'll see that again in 34. He's presented as having heavenly gifts already. And he speaks to God face to face, whereas everybody else has to stay off at a distance, and they're in their tents. Yes, Paul?
Well, you talk a little bit about what it means for him to be a righteous man, and how, like, since, you know, he's clearly not sinless.
Right.
Or is it just not spoken to? Like, what?
He's going to sin later. Yeah, he has a sin when he strikes the rock. So he does have sin potential. All men are sinners in Adam, so we know that. But there is a category biblically, and this pops up in several stories, where the people are said to be righteous. Noah says he's a just man, perfect among his generation. He's singled out. Jacob, as hard as that is to believe, Jacob is called a just man. In the New Testament, it says Lot was righteous. Noah, Job, and Daniel are singled out as three righteous men in the book of Ezekiel. He's saying these three men were the most righteous men. Of course, Job, in the book of Job, God says he's righteous. So there are all sorts of characters in the Bible that get complimented as being righteous. It doesn't mean that they've never sinned in their life. It doesn't mean that they're exempt from original sin. It means, on an earthly level, related to other people, keeping standards of morality, they are good guys. And if they do sin, they ask for forgiveness. They do what is right. And this is what we're called to do. You know, there's justification, but there's sanctification. Justification is what God says about you. Are you good or bad? And originally, we would all be bad. And Christ's blood forgives us, so we can be called good. But from that point on, we're supposed to actually be good. We're supposed to do good things. That's where sanctification comes in. And Christianity does not teach, though sometimes people get off on this false track, it does not teach that, okay, we're all sinners, so that's fine. And just so long as you're humble about it, that's fine. I mean, it does actually say, no, go out and be righteous. Jesus says, be perfect as my Father is perfect. He tells his apostles, the disciples, to do that. So that's a calling on our part. Moses is an exemplary character. He's given extra grace. You know, that's the only way he's able to do that. But we're all supposed to aspire towards that as well. So there is this earthly level of being a good person. That's not going to be what ultimately justifies you because you had sin in your life and that had to be forgiven. But on an earthly level, you are supposed to be just. And the Bible even says your good deeds will be rewarded. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You fed me when I was hungry. And they say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? You clothed me when I was naked. Lord, when did we ever see you naked? And he said, whenever you did that to the least of my people, you did it to me. So our actions still matter. They still count. Sometimes we can de-emphasize that because we're so hard trying to talk about justification by faith alone, which is also true. But after we've settled the justification by faith alone question, there's still, what do you do in your life? how shall you then live?
So Moses is having this, you know, face-to-face dialogue with God. I mean, how does that square? I mean, would he have to go through some sort of, like, asking for forgiveness so that he could even be? And I thought the idea was that once Adam sinned, no longer was that ever possible for any man.
Get to this point. Moses can't see the most direct and full vision. That's going to happen on the rock. So what he's getting now is special, and it's ahead of everyone else. It's still not the full vision, and we'll see that in chapter 34. David.
See that. You know, you just said Christ calls people good and faithful servant. And Paul says you can set free from sin to become slaves of God. Mm-hmm. But then he says to the end, for righteousness and to be in eternal life. Mm-hmm. So are we saying that, I mean, we in this, in a very real sense, in this life, we are slaves of God, servants of Christ. Mm-hmm. But it won't be really until the end that we can have what Moses had, even beyond that.
Right.
And what, I mean, he was called a friend, and Christ was just talking about, mm-hmm. at the end, my good and faithful servant.
Right. Yeah, we get, this is one of those, it's hard to describe, so theologians make up all these catchphrases. And the one that you hear to describe this is called the already, but not yet. So you have already in spirit everything that you're going to get in the fullness of body, and you can see it, it'll be all around you in the next life. And so you have the fullness of all the blessings, and the full realization where you can see it and touch it and totally get it. That's not yet here. But we have that thing already through the Spirit, and that's where faith comes in, to try to understand that. And so it's a little tricky to talk about. So yeah, in one sense, we don't have what Moses is having, because we don't see God. We don't, you know, he's still invisible to us. We still struggle with the sin nature. I do think that idea of slaves of Christ, I think that's a little bit of a play on words, because we are slaves to Christ doing his will, but at the same time, he also sets us free. You know, it's a different kind of slavery. So that, I think in that sense, we are free men even now.
Yeah, of course, complete freedom will be, you know, you have to be submissive to something.
Oh,
at least submissive to God.
Right. Biblically speaking, no, like, complete and total freedom is like, you know, chopping off something from its tether, you know, cutting a balloon, it just flies away. That's chaos. That autonomy, not having anything holding you or keeping you, is bad, actually. Yeah. Biblical freedom is being completely in line with God and liking that and wanting to do that.
I mean, is it, Romans 6:2 says, but now having been set free from sin and having become a slave of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So he's saying that. Set free to be holy.
That's right. Sin. Yeah, you're free to do God's will, to be like God, to be good. And that's a big, there's a whole history of talking about how that works. But yeah, biblical freedom means being with God, doing God's will, but liking it. And it's not a burden. Cherry?
Before that, just when we're talking about seeing God, I suppose, did Adam and Eve see them before?
I think so. There's that text where it says the voice of God was walking in the garden, and that's always kind of interesting. How does a voice walk? So my understanding is that yes, there was some sort of earthly visible form. Now God inherently is invisible, he's spirit, but he does show up all over the Bible and he makes his glory known. So I think they had a face-to-face vision on that level. That's right. There's no reason to have a barrier. Some theologies teach that there was two problems, that sin's a problem, but also just being created was a problem. You know, God's really good, and you're way down here. And that is not the biblical view. There are some Christians that teach that. That's also sort of a Greek view. You know, the gods live on a mountain, and if only you could climb up there, or if you could do heroic acts, you could be a god. That's most pagan views, actually. But biblically, the problem is sin. Yeah, biblically, there's not a possibility of you ever climbing up to God's height on your own anyway. That's not even possible. But he comes down to you because he wants to. Sin is a problem. So Moses is speaking with God. Everyone else is at their tent watching from a distance. And Moses speaks with God. And this is what he asks. He says, "Lord, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight.'" So there's Moses having found grace. "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." Now, he's asking God, in so many words, to come back. God has left, he's put himself at a distance, and Moses is saying, "Come back." He says, "Show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace with you." But then he says, "And consider this nation your people." So he's not just saying, "Show it to me," because we said he's already got a relationship, but he's saying, "Also your people. Give me your way." And so God says, "Okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, Moses says back, and again, this is sort of that friendly relationship, the fact that Moses is asking for more. "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except if you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." He's haggling here. Moses is haggling with God, saying, he's doing it in a respectful way, but he's saying, "Surely we need your grace." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you my grace. But nobody's going to know we've got your grace unless you come with us. Give us your presence." This is sort of a subtle thing. We see that in other places in the Bible. They ask for something, and then they ask for a little bit more. Again, Jesus tells us that prayer should be like this. He uses a parable about a widow that keeps hassling the judge. And finally, the judge says, "Okay, I give up." Now, obviously, that's a parable, and there are certain ways which that isn't literally how it works. But on the other hand, it is kind of how it works. They tell us it that way to teach us something. And so Moses is asking for more. "Give us your presence. That way people will know we've got grace." And so the Lord says, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, because you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." So he's giving them his grace. Now he's going to have his presence again. And finally, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." So he's asking for the full vision of glory here. And God says, "Can't do that. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So God does put a restriction here. He says, "Okay, you'll see my goodness. You'll see my grace. You will see all my ways, but you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So I do take this to be that restriction. Adam and Eve had this sight before sin that we can't get back. And we won't get it back fully until the end.
The statement, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you."
Yes.
What does it refer to?
Well, oftentimes the name of the Lord is used for the earthly presence, the manifestation of God, His goodness, His grace, and His glory. And I understand that through the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Jesus is given the name. And so I think whenever it says my name is going to come, my name is going to show up. I think he's saying that he's sending the second person of the Trinity to be with you in a personal way. Jesus hasn't come and taken on flesh yet. He's not a man, but God still sends himself to people from time to time in a way that's close and intimate and sometimes a visible presentation. So I think he's saying, I'll send my name to you, I'll proclaim my name to you, meaning myself through Jesus, you know, through the second person is going to be with you in a close way. He could also be saying, I'm going to give you a better religious knowledge, and so you people will understand who I am more, there'll be better worship. It could be something like that. I take it to mean his presence in a full way. So, and it's connected with this whole, let me see you. Let me see your glory. So, okay, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get my goodness. You're going to get my name. You're going to get my grace. That is God's glory. But you can't see my face. And so he hides him in the rock. And, of course, this is the stuff that classic hymnody talks about, hidden in the cleft of a rock. Moses is taken, and this is on Sinai, but its idea is there's sort of a cutout place where he can kind of be protected. He can have a rock in between he and God, but he can maybe peer around the edge and see parts of it. So it says, when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So the idea is God is protecting Moses, even while saying, you can't see me or you'll die. He's making sure Moses doesn't die. And it says, then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, we got to keep in mind that these are human words. This is anthropomorphism, right? God doesn't actually have a face and a hand and a back like us, because he's a spirit and he's infinite and he's everywhere. However, he talks about himself having these attributes because we can relate to that. And so you can't see him directly. He's going to cover Moses while the direct glory passes by, but they'll let him see the back part, the passing, you know, some lesser manifestation, something that Moses can handle. That's the idea. However, it's still enough, as we'll find out, it's still enough to make Moses shine with light. So even though Moses only sees the back parts, he only gets a fleeting glimpse of God's glory, it's still enough to radically change him. He comes down this mountain shining. And so he only sees a little bit. Now chapter 34, he's atop Sinai again, and he's getting new tablets, because we broke the old ones. So he gets the new tablets. Nobody else can come up here. No man should come with you. No one can see what's going on. No flocks or herds can come near the mountain to feed, because God's going to be present. And Moses, only Moses gets to go there, and not even Moses can see everything. And so he cuts new tablets. He goes early up the mountain. The Lord descends again, proclaims the name of the Lord. So there's that expression again. He speaks. He reveals his word as a close manifestation of himself. And the Lord passed before him. So the idea is the passing before Moses, where he only sees his back, that all happens here at the same time. He passes before him and he proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So as the Lord passes by, his name is proclaimed, and this expression is said, and it's stating God's character. And look at how it's heavy loaded on the mercy side. I mean, it front loads it here. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So he's lots of forgiveness here. But then at the end, he says, but by no means clearing the guilty. So there's still this level of justice, even as he is gracious. And this is all in the context of him, of God answering Moses' prayer. Moses saying, come back to us. Give us your presence again. So that's why we've got grace and forgiveness. And so Moses made haste. He bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us. That's the thing that earlier God said he wouldn't do anymore. So Moses is making reconciliation. He's asking God to come back, show us grace, take care of your people, set us aside, make us holy. He's renewing the covenant that was broken. And he's going to go back through a number of covenant-making things on this mountain. He's here for 40 more days. The text tells us that he's not eating. For all these 40 days, he didn't eat, he didn't drink. He was fasting. But that makes you ask, how is that even possible? I mean, we might fast today as Christians, and how long are we going to fast? A day? A weekend? What's really popular, right, is to fast from food or just meat during the daytime. That you hear people do that a lot. Does anybody fast from water? Think about it. I mean, no. If you didn't drink any water, how long would you make it? 2 days, thereabouts. Moses is making it 40 days. So something special is going on here. He is under divine protection. And, of course, he's in the presence of God. God is the life giver. God is the one who ultimately keeps you going. And so he sees God. He's on the mountain. He's not eating. He's praying. He's renewing the covenant. He asks for Israel to be pardoned, for God to come back in their midst, and to reclaim them as his inheritance. And God answers the prayer. He does. Even though he has judged Israel, he is still wrathful, he answers the prayer. And he renews the covenant with all these repetitions. He says, I'm going to drive the people out of the land. And he says, you can't have any relationship with these people. You can't make a covenant with them. You can't worship with any of their stuff. You have to destroy their altars, their pillars, their carved images. You can't worship with any of their things. You can't make a covenant with them. You can't marry them. Now, it's important to limit this to the tribes in question. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. It is not the case that God prohibited Israelites from marrying non-Israelites across the board. That's not true. Moses marries an Egyptian. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's going to marry an Israelite. There are plenty of people that marry outside of Israel. It's not a racial thing. But from the context we can see, it's a worship thing. And you can't marry any of these people because these tribes, they're singled out for judgment. Can't make any agreements with them. You can't use their worship items. No altars, no pillars, no images. And he says, if you were to do any of those things, then you would play the harlot with their gods. You would make sacrifices to their gods. If you take their daughters for your sons, you would take their gods with them. King Solomon, after he marries all those women, 999 too many, it says, then he went after their gods. So that's the problem. That's why the Old Testament prohibits relationships with certain people. It says you can't marry certain people. You can't make covenants with certain people because of the religious problem, worshiping their gods. These tribes are off limits. No way. And then you can't make any molded gods for yourself either. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 20, gives us the special war laws for these people. These tribes are to be utterly destroyed. Men, women, children, livestock, gone. Total annihilation. And they're set apart. In Deuteronomy 20, it says, don't do this to other nations. But for these people, you do it this way. So there were certain tribes that were marked out for judgment. And the reason is because of their own sin, their false worship. But we don't know in specifics. The Bible doesn't tell us all the specifics. It just says they had sin in God's judgment. But they are marked aside for destruction. And that's also how Israel gets to inherit the land. They come into a land that's already got houses and wells, it's already been landscaped, and they just walk right in. Because God has judged these people. That's going to happen. Now that's a teaching in the Bible that is tough for people. And particularly non-Christians point to that section and get really worked up and say, wow, that's really evil. And it's true that people misapply that verse in other contexts. There have been any number of people throughout history who said they were the new Israel and their enemies were Canaanites that they could destroy. It's very important to note that in Deuteronomy, it's limited only these people. And it was judgment. That's what we can say. It was God's judgment. It's an example of what he could do to any of us. Sort of a picture of the last day. And we also see from Rahab that you could avoid it. Any one of these times where God says, I'm going to destroy all of these people, it's always understood that if they repent, that they will be spared. Think about Jonah. I mean, he goes to Nineveh, and his message is, this city is about to be destroyed. It doesn't tell us that he gave them any other message. God loves you, though, and you can get out of it. And in fact, we see from the end of Jonah that Jonah himself didn't want them to get out of it. Jonah was there to bring the judgment, but they repented. And so we have to always remember that. Even though the text may not explicitly say it every time, we know from everywhere else in the Bible that there's always a chance of forgiveness if the person repents and believes. These instances are judgment. As good Calvinists, we say God's in control of all of that, and you can only repent and believe by grace. But we also say, you should repent and believe. We tell everybody that that's their duty. So even the Canaanites and the other tribes, they could have avoided this judgment. They didn't. So they are hardened in sin. And that's why Israel can't have anything to do with it, because God knows they will fall into sin. And They're going to break this command, and they're going to worship false gods. Moving along, he restates several feasts, the Sabbath law, the offerings, and then Moses comes down the mountain. This is verse 29. He comes down the mountain, two tablets in his hand, and I think this is really fascinating. Moses did not know the skin of his face shone while he talked. So he's walking down the mountain, and he doesn't know it, because it's his face that's shining, right? But Moses is walking down this mountain, and light is coming off of him. Beams of light, shining. Aaron and all the children of Israel saw it. They saw the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, what does that sound like? What does that remind you of? They're afraid to come near God. They couldn't come to the mountain. They're scared of it because God's there. Now Moses is coming down this mountain shining. Why is he shining?
He saw the glory of God.
So he's bringing some of that with him, and they're terrified. They are running. His face is shining. And in fact, they're so scared that they had to put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off. When it came out, he would put it on. Because whenever they saw his face shining, they were afraid. Now this is pretty amazing. Moses has been transfigured. He goes up this mountain. He's already making it 40 days without food or water, which is pretty amazing. And now he comes down the mountain shining. It's a reflection of God's glory. It's a reflection of his holiness. And the Jews are afraid. One little interesting tidbit. Somewhere along in history, that got mistranslated and said that he came down with horns out of his head. And so there is an artistic tradition of painting and drawing Moses with horns. Little horns. It's a translation problem. When it translated into Latin, somehow they did it with horns. But if you ever see that, pictures or statues or drawings of Moses with horns on his head, that's where it comes from. He has light shining on him. He's kind of like an angel, really. He's someone who's special, is in God's presence. He's glowing. And the people are afraid. Now, Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians. He says the Jews still have a veil to this day. And he's playing on that by saying that's why they can't believe. Because when the sinner, sinful people, people that don't have the true knowledge of God, when they see the true knowledge of God, they don't like it. It frightens them. Light and darkness, that's a major theme in the book of John, right? John's Gospel. The light shines into the darkness, but the darkness cannot overcome it, or some translations say can't comprehend it. What does light do to darkness?
Dispels it.
Dispels it, that's right. You shine it, it all goes away. Darkness doesn't like light. And the New Testament also compares that to good and evil. When righteousness shines into darkness, evil deeds are exposed. Any of y'all see the movie I Am Legend? Will Smith?
Oh,
you guys have seen it, John? What are the bad guys called? Do you remember? Describe them. What are they like?
Zombies.
They're zombies.
Yeah, they're sort of like vampires.
Sort of. They're called...
They have to hide inside during the day.
During the day. Their names are actually Dark Seekers. That's what they're called. And they can't come out into the light, right? And so that's how the guy is able to fight him. So he only stays out in the light. I don't remember in I Am Legend if he used flashlights, but there was an older version of the same story called The Omega Man, and it had Charlton Heston in it. And the way he did it was he had these giant floodlights all around his house. Whenever they would try to come near him, cut him on, and the light would hold him back. But those are all, it's all playing on the same idea of light and darkness. And the reason I bring it up is Paul saying the Jews are still trapped in darkness. And they have this veil covering their eyes. And they can't see that Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the fullness of what Moses is asking to see. He is God tabernacling with man. And until they get that veil off of their eyes, they're never going to see it. This is also important when we think about evangelism or how to relate to non-Christians. It can be really discouraging and difficult and intimidating to live like a Christian around non-Christians because they don't like it, right? They don't feel comfortable with you. And so they make it to where you don't feel comfortable with them. And this is normal stuff for people. I fall into the same problem. When I'm around people that I know aren't going to like things of God, whether it be talking about religion or just acting right, I feel uncomfortable. So I kind of maybe slouch away or get quiet or... And you shouldn't do that, but it's because they don't like that. You don't even have to say it. You don't have to explain it. There's a tension there. Sin doesn't like righteousness. Sinners don't like God. And just as God removes himself from them for their own protection, they're going to run from him because they're scared of him. And that's what we're seeing here with Moses. He comes down the mountain, he's shining. I mean, he really looks like an angel. That's the imagery here. It's glowing, everybody's running from him. Godliness is terrifying to sin. And though in our culture, people do a good job of not letting you know that, right? You make fun of godliness. You put it down. You draw it and portray it as being weak. But the reality is, sin is afraid of godliness. Sin is exposed by righteousness, and so it doesn't want it around. And not that we want to be obnoxious and antagonistic Christians, but we ought to be confident Christians. We ought to be bold in recognizing that actually they're afraid of us. Now that can bring danger, we know that. Snakes are afraid of you, so they bite you. It doesn't mean they're just going to run away, but it does mean that you've got the leverage if you know how to use it. You're more in control of the situation, really, with God's help. And so it's something to consider. We ought to be godly. We ought to be like Moses. We ought to be shining. The Gospels play on this all the time. You have a light. Don't put it under a bushel, but let it shine. It's the same idea. It's going to be tough because people aren't going to like it. Friends, neighbors, they're not going to like it. Even Christians, as we get into sin and we fall back into old ways, we don't like it. And there are times when you don't like yourself. There are plenty of times when you are at war with yourself. You have conflicting desires. And the Bible says you got to fight that fight. You have to mortify the sin. You do so with prayer. You do so by asking for forgiveness. But you also do so by doing right. Obeying the moral law and then also loving others and giving to other people. That's part of that path. And we want to do so not grudgingly, not angrily as slaves working for a master, but with joy, happy, and with confidence, knowing that what we're actually doing is victorious. We are actually the ones in the position of power. We are Moses when we're godly. When we are following God's will, we are in prayer with Him, when we are in a face-to-face relationship with God, we're Moses. And we want to nurture that. We want to feed that mentality, be confident, bold, and joyful. And we need to see sin for what it really is. Sort of the scared, cowering at the bottom of the mountain, afraid to be found out. And we need to get active putting sin to death. Attack sin and get it out of your life rather than merely holding it off, merely kind of padding the levees to keep sin from knocking you down. Be active. Get it out of there so that you can be more fruitful and a stronger, more sort of victorious servant in this world. All right, we'll stop there. I think we've got one more installment of Exodus, maybe two, depending on conversation, and then Bill Greet's going to do a series on Elijah after that. So we're almost at the end here. Questions, comments? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the example of Moses and for answering prayer, for giving your presence back to your people. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for giving us your presence through your Son, Jesus, who came to earth to dwell with us. And even as he departed this earth, he sent us your Spirit to dwell in each of our hearts. Remind us that your presence is with us. Give us strength to be bold. Give us hearts that wish to fight against sin, that we too might shine with righteousness. Remind us that you are strong and conquering, and that this is a battle that you have won already. Give us courage and boldness in that sense, to go forth, to be righteous, to love others, to glorify you. Amen.